We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the prophecy of Malachi, the third chapter. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi prophesies in very dark days spiritually in Israel, as the time of prophecy and revelation will come to an end until the new day dawns. There's much sin and corruption, but we behold our faithful covenant-keeping God who will send the messenger of the covenant, even the promised Messiah. Our text this evening is found in verse 16 here in Malachi chapter 3. We hear the word of God in the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, Malachi 3, verse 16, where we read, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see so beautifully in our text God's covenant faithfulness. It is manifest to a God-fearing remnant in the midst of an ungodly people. Our faithful God and Father will always see to it that there is a people on earth, believers and their seed, who serve him, even in the midst of blatant spiritual apathy and apostasy. The words of the apostle in Romans 11, verse 5 are emphasized by our text. "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." But in the context here, we see the shameful truth of the spiritual coldness among so many in Malachi's day. The unbelieving state of mind of many in Israel was expressed in their blasphemous talk against God. In the opening chapters, we see their back talk, but never to the horrible extent as confronted by Malachi now. Their words were stout, literally strong, bold against God. They manifest a bold defiance before the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. We see that they level two charges against the justice of God. In the first place, they insisted that they had served God and gained nothing by it. And secondly, they argued that those who disobeyed God were not only unpunished, but they were blessed. Their thinking was along these lines, that since we who serve Jehovah are not outwardly rewarded, and since the proud heathen often flourish in prosperity, we must conclude that God builds up the workers of iniquity and ignores those who render him service. It was the greatest insult that they could have spoken, and was to bring God's severe judgment upon them. But in addition, they presented to God an empty outward service instead of a true humble service. They claimed to have kept God's ordinance and to have walked mournfully, but it was all a show, a pretense. They were puffed up with false confidence, for they were pretending to be humble before God when in reality they were stout, sinfully bold. Though they claimed to be modest and submissive, in reality they were filled with pride and presumption as they daringly speak evil of the Most High God. And finally, when reproved by the prophet, they were defiant. Their hardness of heart had reached a point where it seems they could not be checked. To the charge that they have spoken against God, they respond that they are falsely accused. They are conscious of no wrongdoing on their part. A sad picture. And yet, beloved, we must not conclude that the word of God brought by the prophet Malachi produced no positive fruit to God's glory and to the salvation of his people. For our text speaks of a remnant, a faithful element by the grace of God that was brought under conviction as they heard the word of God brought by the prophet. They and their children turned to Jehovah in true fear. They turned to him and they turned to one another in repentance, in godly fear. They received true comfort. And it's in this light that we consider our text this evening under the theme, A Book of Remembrance for the God-fearing. And we notice, first of all, the God-fearing, secondly, their fellowship, and finally, their book. They that feared the Lord. They that feared the Lord. They're mentioned twice in our text. For they stand out. They must be clearly distinguished from those in Israel who used stout words, defiantly turning away from the Lord into ways of wickedness. Not as if the unfaithful showed no pretense of piety. As we've seen, they still went through the motions. They still brought their offerings to the temple, and the priest still accepted their sacrifices, but there really was no fear of God in their hearts. The unblemished yearlings they kept for themselves, but the blemished, the sick, the lame, they brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord. The priests, instead of refusing and reprimanding the people, wearied God with such abominations. And when the Lord objected, they defiantly asked, "Wherein have we wearied thee?" There were those among the priests and the people who profaned the holiness of the Lord by wickedly divorcing their wives to take to themselves heathen wives. And yet they dared to ask, "Wherein have we profaned God's holiness?" And the Lord answered, "Thou hast dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." The Lord accused the people of robbing him. Innocently, as it were, they ask, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" He reminded them that they failed to pay their tithes that they ought. And yet, by the grace of God, there were still among them those who feared the Lord. It was not a slavish fear, but a fear of love, of devotion, of reverence. They loved God with a sincere, humble commitment. They realized their own insignificance. They lived in awe, the greatness of their God, His majesty, His glory. They knew themselves as sinners who had forfeited their right to the least of God's blessings, and they marveled that God looked down upon them in favor, even in that Savior, the promised Messiah who was to come, even the messenger of God's covenant. As a devoted wife is submissive to her husband, as a dutiful child honors his parents, so those who feared the Lord showed their reverence for God in praise and adoration. They delighted in walking in the way of His commandments. In childlike trust, they placed their expectation in Jehovah alone. Their hope for the future was fixed in their God. They feared the Lord. And they strive to bring up their children in the fear of the Lord. It does not take much observation on our parts today. As we look about us, even at nominal Christendom, to see that if there's one thing sorely lacking, it is the fear of the Lord. In Romans 3, after the Apostle Paul has described in detail the depraved and corrupt state and condition of man as he is by nature, he concludes by saying, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's not surprising with regard to the unbelieving world. But what is most tragic is that even in so much of what calls itself church, among those who profess to believe in the God of Scripture, there is often very little real fear of the Lord. And it's at the same time obvious why there is such a lack of fear of God in our day too. It goes hand in hand with the many current apostate, vain conceptions of who and what God is. So many present God as a wonderful, benevolent God of love, only love, kind of a Santa in the sky. God loves everybody. They insist he has a wonderful plan for the lives of all men. The love of God is presented as a sickly, sentimental emotion that's cheap and devoid of any spiritual virtues, no different than the so-called love of man. There's almost no understanding of the spiritual perfection of the love of God. The true love is a bond of perfectness. It is holy and pure and just and righteous love. The God of many today is a God who never hates anyone, never is moved with holy wrath, never in righteous and holy justice condemns the sinner in his iniquity, never thunders with his terrible curse, even over the most wicked man. He's a God who only loves, only blesses. His grace and favor are upon all. He is a God who waits upon man. Man's will, man's desire. He is not the eternal, sovereign, almighty God who does whatsoever he pleases, who does all things in perfect justice and righteousness. He is not a God of sovereign predestination, election and reprobation. And so when many stand before him in prayer, God is spoken to and addressed in very common and casual terms. People can stand before his presence without the least regard for his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his blinding holiness, so that there's no need for the sinner to be humbled deeply, to cast himself down to the dust, to plead with God for mercy, because God is scarcely greater, more holy, more just than mere man. Is it any wonder that there is little fear, if any, before such a God? But surely this God is a vain idol of man's imagination. He need not be feared. But that's not the God of Scripture. God, so great, the awe-inspiring, sovereign, infinite, eternal, almighty, holy, glorious, majestic, transcendent God of heaven and earth. To fear God means to know him, that God, that true God, the God of Scripture, to know him in all his infinite greatness, in all his glorious perfection. But of course, the concern that we ought have must regard the question, are we truly a God-fearing people? Do we have in our hearts and souls a profound, all-pervasive sense of the fear of God? Do we really understand what the fear of God is? Is the fear of God the all-dominating and controlling spirit and motive of our lives? Are we known in the midst of the world, in the midst of this community, by all our confession, our conversation, our conduct as a people that fear the Lord? Are we bringing up our children in the fear of the Lord? Oh, beloved, as parents, we must lead our children in the fear of the Lord. How we must strive to show them, yes, by word, but show them by our whole manner of life, how great our God is, that He is the God to be feared. We must show them how amazing is His love towards us, even in the giving of His only begotten Son, whose birth we celebrate in this season. We must show them how marvelous is His mercy, even the forgiveness of our sins and their sins through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show them His covenant faithfulness from generation to generation, even through very dark times, such as that in which Malachi prophesied, through very dark times in which we also live and raise our families. Show them that the important things in life are not earthly things, money, possessions, pleasure, popularity, but the service of our God. That life of fellowship with Him, that blessed communion that we have with the saints, these are the things that matter. So the hearts of our children are shaped, molded in the way of the fear of the Lord. To fear God means that we know God as the absolutely sovereign one, infinite in power and greatness, awesome in majesty and holiness, terrible in righteousness and judgment. He is the God enthroned in the heavens, ruling sovereignly over all. He is everywhere present. We cannot escape His all-seeing eye, His all-knowing knowledge. He is the judge of the nations. He rules over His ungodly enemies, even laughing them to scorn as He holds them in derision. When He has finished with them, He shall dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. His anger is dreadful. In His just and holy wrath, He will cast the ungodly sinners into that lake of fire. He is the God of sovereign predestination. In sovereign mercy, He saves those whom He has chosen from before the foundations of the world. By His almighty sovereign grace, He makes His people to be instruments unto His praise. He saves them into eternal glory to live with Him forever, to praise Him through all eternity. God condemns the ungodly from eternity, causes them to be vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. What reason there is to fear such a great, glorious God? How very puny and powerless is man in comparison to such a God? There is nothing more terrible imaginable than the holy and righteous judgments of this God. There is nothing more blessed, more wonderful than the favor and loving kindness of this God. And yet we too are often weak. So easily we fear men rather than God. We worry about what others will say or do to us. We fear shame and reproach before other people. We want desperately to be accepted of others, to have a place of honor, glory among men. We too can easily forget that we stand before the living God of heaven and earth. He sees us, knows us, even the thoughts of our hearts, how much more important it is to be accepted of Him, to be exalted in His presence. When we fear God, love His commandments, strive to walk in that way, confess the truth of His name, and the world will hate and despise us. We will be mocked and ridiculed, put to shame in the world. If we are serious Christians, manifest as those who fear God, who refuse to compromise the Word of God, we will be rejected, ostracized. When we seek the glory of God and condemn the wickedness of the world, we will be threatened and persecuted. That's just as true in the modern day wicked world as it has always been. In fact, we know that in the last days it will become worse and worse. How much then do we need to be very clear on the truth that God is to be feared? We must bring up our children in the fear of the Lord. We need to stand in the spiritual courage that is rooted in the fear of God. We need to be willing and ready to suffer even the loss of all things because of the fear of God. We must really expect the time to come when those who fear God also in our land will have to face terrible suffering and sacrifice, even death, for the Lord's sake. The only thing that will keep us in that day is the fear of God. We can expect to stand that day only if by God's grace, today we fear Him rather than men. But remember, the most fierce hatred against the Lord and His truth, even as it was in the day of Malachi, comes from apostate Christendom. History shows it time and again. It was apostate Israel that persecuted and killed the faithful prophets of the Lord. The unbelieving Jews crucified the Lord of glory. It was apostate Romish church that engaged in one of the most dreadful eras of persecution that the true church of Christ has ever had. Our age is supposedly an age of great tolerance. Perhaps we imagine that such a thing surely would never happen again. But we must remember that though the world will tolerate every form of the lie and wickedness, it will never tolerate the righteousness and the truth of God. So that as we near the end, the true church of Jesus Christ will be squeezed. Place will become smaller and smaller, and the apostate church will become larger and more powerful. We must be ready as faithful believers to face an ever-increasing wrath and hatred, even of the false church. To be associated with the faithful church of Jesus Christ will become increasingly unpopular. If we're serious about living our lives in the fear of the Lord, bringing up our families in the fear of the Lord, we must be ready to endure the shame and ridicule, the hatred, yea, the persecution of much of nominal Christendom in the days to come. The world we live in is full of corruption, wickedness. The pressure is strong to conform, to go along with it. Today, too, it often seems as though the wicked prosper in their way. And on the other hand, when the Christian maintains the principles of the law of God, often he must suffer loss. Only the fear of God upholds us to persevere in such a world. Who dares to oppose the wickedness, the corruption? What God-fearing courage is necessary? Strong social pressure upon us to conform to the so-called norms of society in which we live. We live in times of which Isaiah prophesied, when evil is called good and good is called evil. Norms that are based upon humanistic philosophy that gives no place to the true God of heaven and earth. Anyone who refuses to conform to these norms will be ridiculed and put to shame. Think of the spirit of feminism that wants every woman in our land to rebel against her God-ordained place and role and calling in the home as wife and mother, would have her seek a glamorous career in the world, does everything in its power to make the virtuous and godly mother look ridiculous. The career woman of the world is portrayed as the most worthy of praise. How many are ashamed and afraid to stand against the pressures of our modern day evil society because they are driven by the desire of the praise and glory of men. Let us not forget that the wrath of God is upon this ungodly world. How much more important is the favor of God being found of him in honor and glory. As young people, young men, young women, we face countless pressures, often very subtle, to conform our lifestyles in order to be accepted. With regard to fashion, with regard to music, entertainment, no matter how wicked or immoral, if we want to be popular, we must adopt the language and lifestyle interests of the world, including the whole homosexual agenda. Who wants to be different? Who wants to be considered a prude? Who wants to be left out of the fun and excitement of the world? Are we afraid to be different? Because we're afraid of others, afraid of the consequences that a life of godliness will have on our success, upon our popularity. Remember that the evil philosophy of modern day youth is accursed of God. Fear God. Be courageous to live lives that are pleasing to him, honorable in his sight. Fear God. Serious times in which we live, just as were the days of the prophet Malachi. At that time, the people of God were compelled to seek one another's company and fellowship. After the Jews returned from captivity and settled in Canaan, gradually the city was rebuilt, the temple restored, did not return to their former idolatry, but as we've seen, they fell into the sin of a sham piety. And you have the rising of the sect of the Sadducees as a group that can perhaps best be compared with today's modernists. They denied the world of spirits and a life hereafter. The sect of the Pharisees made its appearance, a proud, self-righteous people who felt no need for a Savior from sin. They were sufficient unto themselves and looked down upon the masses of the people who knew not the law, while they proudly maintained that they kept the law to the letter, even outdoing its requirements. And among them were the priests who controlled the temple worship, and the scribes who taught the people, members of the Sanhedrin who ruled the nation. The days were dark and getting darker as they would enter into that intertestamentary period, the times of which Daniel had prophesied, in which the temple was polluted by the abomination of desolation, the days when Antiochus Epiphanes would prevent temple worship, slaughter many people. Soon after, the Jewish nation completely lost its freedom. They would be under the heavy hand of Caesar, of Rome. The heathen had come into God's heritage. And added to that, the voice of revelation would become silent. For 400 years after Malachi, there was no inspired historian or prophet, no vision, no dream. It was as if heaven were closed to the cry of God's people. Those who feared the Lord sought each other's company to comfort and sustain each other in the faith. All they had left those dark days was the Word of God, the hope of the promise delivered to them from the fathers, which they cherished, which they discussed together. Again, we are fallen into similar times. All over the world, there are those who yet love the truth. Seek each other out, meet together, often in small congregations, some worshiping in secret, striving to maintain the truth of the gospel of Christ. But the Lord hearkens now, even as he hearkened then. It shows us how blessed and how needful is the communion of saints to have a place in the fellowship of those that fear the Lord. The psalmist envied the sparrows and the swallows who had such close access to the temple. He would be as just a doorkeeper in the house of God. So easily we take it for granted. But we are told that they thought upon God's name. And God's name is God himself. God is his names, remember? As we know him by his self-revelation, his name is near as all his wondrous works declare. And we must live in that consciousness from day to day. Must bring up our children in that consciousness. As we walk about in God's marvelous creation, the voice of the Lord is in the thunder, in the beauty of the lily, in the summer breeze, in the blast of snow and ice of winter. He speaks to us through each creature. All creation joins in singing the praises of our God. All history shows the unfolding of the counsel of the Most High, even through the defiant wickedness of evil men. The Lord is always near to those who fear him. And yet we would never know nor understand except for the fact that God has revealed the secrets of his heart in his infallibly inspired word. His word of truth, the Holy Scriptures, they carry us from the beginning, the dawn of history, creation to its end, from paradise the first to the heavenly paradise, unfolding before us the mighty work of salvation accomplished in Christ, all of which we know and understand through faith wrought by the Spirit in our hearts. Beloved, those who fear the Lord are deeply God-conscious. He takes first place in their lives, and their chief concern is for their God. Those who fear the Lord are deeply offended by the sinful words and deeds of wicked men. They can only wonder that the holy God remains silent and does not seek vengeance. How long can he endure the dishonor of his great and blessed name? This being the manner in which the saints sought to remember God's name, we can easily understand how they sought each other's fellowship, spoke often to one another. The God-fearing sought the company of the God-fearing. Birds of a feather flocked together. In their company, they spoke often to one another as they thought upon Jehovah's name, because the God-fearing saw the blackness of God's judgments and they feared before him, because they saw the carnality of the wicked in Israel. They sought the company of the God-fearing, speaking often to each other, discussing the truth of God, his word, singing his praises, encouraging, comforting, exhorting one another. How blessed are those who seek the company of those that fear the Lord. How lovely it is to abide with them, with us. Think upon Jehovah's name. Again, we can so easily take for granted the opportunities we have for that fellowship in our societies, Bible studies. How easily we take for granted the instruction of the covenant youth in the catechism classes, other opportunities for Christian fellowship. How blessed are they who seek the company of those that fear the Lord. And the Lord counts them blessed. Their blessedness consists first of all in the fact that Jehovah also dwells with them. He is in their midst. How else could he hear their conversation? In their company, he pricks up his ears, as it were, to listen as they speak to one another. He takes note of what they say. He considers their thoughts, the thoughts of their hearts, as they flow out in words, words which have honor for his holy name, and which clearly show that his fear is in their hearts. Indeed, Jehovah dwells with those who fear him. He is far from the ungodly. He despises their very image. He holds them in contempt. His only thought concerning them is that they might be destroyed forever. But the thoughts and words of the God-fearing are his delight. He dwells so close to them that not one thought or word concerning him will be missed or forgotten. Yea, he makes a record of it. A book of remembrance was written before him. He records their confessions of unworthiness. He takes note of their prayers of repentance. He remembers their expressions of gratitude for all his loving kindnesses over them as his people come together to remind one another of the greatness and the goodness and the faithfulness of their God. Make no mistake, this is not simply a nice figurative description to impress us with the fact that somehow God takes notice of his people. Oh no, he has such a book of remembrance. Not because the living God is liable to forget things, but somehow because their thoughts and words of many might get lost. Oh no. But because he wants all to see and hear, even the wicked, the devils, the angels, all the hosts of the righteous redeemed. He has a book. Presently, he will open this book. He will read from it. It shall become plain to all that the Lord loves the God-fearing, who out of that fear served him, who even in the days when they suffered greatly under his providential hand were able to thank and exalt his glorious name. Jehovah's book of remembrance is the record of the lives, young and old, of those who fear the Lord. They are precious in his sight. From his throne in heaven, he listens. He listens when we're talking one with another, sometimes pouring out our souls to one another in times of great distress. Our thoughts and words are of great concern to him. He not only listens, but he takes note. He records in his book of remembrance what we think and what we say. He restrains his strong desire to deliver. He is long-suffering towards us, awaiting the proper moment to deliver and show his salvation. This book of remembrance is a guarantee that the Lord in his time will surely deliver us from all our woes. The promise spoken to the remnant in the verse following our text is so rich. Verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." God owns them, those that fear the Lord, owns them as his own. The word jewel is literally my possession, my treasure. He promises to spare them from the judgments that must fall upon the impenitent, and to do this in the compassion and fervor that a father would show to his son. Speaks of a future day when he shall make up his final possession by drawing out of all ages and nations, including these repentant members of Israel, making them into one glorious treasure of the Lord. So, beloved, in these last days, we are urged to seek our fellowship with those who, with us, fear the Lord and who look for the coming of our Savior upon the clouds of glory. Must not allow ourselves to be deceived by false Christs, false prophets, cunningly devised fables. We must search the Scriptures, even in the company of our fellow saints. In Hebrews 10, we are encouraged to lay hold on the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Our Lord Christ assures us, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be," to which we eagerly respond, "Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly." But in the meantime, let us heed the call. Let us walk in the fear of the Lord. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Amen.